Father, we pray that as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit would be upon us. Father, that you would stir within our hearts, Lord, and that you would reveal to us the message that you have for us this morning through your apostle Peter. Just pray that you would be glorified by the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 1 through 11. In this morning's text, we see Peter lay out for us in great detail how one is to be an effective, fruitful Christian. So similar to 1 Peter, we were there a few months ago, the intended audience of 2 Peter is also to the church, to the born-again Christian. So we aren't going to see here a gospel call or a call to repentance and saving faith. Peter's assumption here is that the reader and the hearer already has a saving faith and now is being instructed on how to progress in that faith. What we will see here is that God has given us all the tools that we need to be fruitful and to excel and how to confirm our calling and election. So we should ask ourselves this morning, why are we here? Why are we here at church this morning, much like other Sunday mornings? Are we here for the fellowship? Do we come here to meet other like-minded individuals and develop relationships? Is it for the worship? Are we particularly enthusiastic about the style or type of worship music here this morning? Or do we feel encouraged and fulfilled when we sing God's praises together? Is it to gain knowledge, to gain wisdom, and to have a better understanding of God's word here for us this morning? Well, it can be all of these things and more. But ultimately, all of this wrapped together and boiled down, it is to confirm our calling and election. To solidify that we belong to Christ. It's to be obedient and to learn how to become more like our Savior Jesus Christ. It is because we have heard the gospel and we have responded to it. We have repented and are now a new creation. We have received the Holy Spirit and now we're trying to move forward. You see, all of these things, like worship and fellowship and brotherly love, studying God's word. All of these things have been commanded to us as believers. We come to church to be obedient and to be transformed. And that is Peter's message for us here this morning. You see, his concern is having a church full of professing believers that are not excelling, but they're just coasting. So his encouragement here is to motivate the believer into action, to bear fruit. Verse 8 of this morning's text reads, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the opposite would be true. If these qualities we will find in this morning's text are lacking, we may find ourselves to be ineffective or unfruitful. In John chapter 15, we see Jesus use this analogy of bearing fruit. And notice in this analogy, not only is fruit the sign of one who is born again, but it's also quite evident that the fruit does not come from us, but from Christ whom we are rooted in. In chapter 15, we read, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this morning, as we dive into the text, keep these words of Christ in mind. Peter is giving us direct instruction here on how one is to abide in the vine, how we are to abide in Christ and bear fruit for his kingdom. So with that introduction, would you please stand with me if you are able, out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Peter opens the book of 2 Peter by stating who he is, what he is, and who he is addressing. You may notice he refers to himself as Simeon Peter here. In most other books, he is referred to as Simon Peter, but Simeon would be the Semitic form of his name. So we see Peter here using the original form of his name in the text this morning. But more importantly, notice how he describes himself. Not as just an apostle of Christ, but also a servant. An apostle being one of the most honorable and respected positions in the early church, yet at the same time a servant, one of the lowest positions one might find himself in. Peter is about to give us direct instruction here in an authoritative manner. Yet he does so reminding us of our need to stay humble as well. He remembers the words of Christ in Matthew 10:43, where he says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Peter declares who he is and what he is, and then he continues, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, at first glance, when we look at this, we might ask ourselves, who is the intended audience? Is it really us? Have we truly obtained a faith of equal standing as Peter? An apostle who walked with Christ, prayed with Christ. He witnessed his death, burial, and resurrection. How could we possibly have a faith of equal standing to Peter? Well, it's because our faith doesn't come from us, right? It's because our faith comes from the righteousness of God. It's really amazing to think about it, isn't it? That same saving faith that was granted to Peter is the same saving faith that has been granted to you. You have the exact same Holy Spirit inside of you that is inside of Peter. And I think the reason that Peter is really emphasizing this right away before he dives into his main point here, if we all have the same faith, if we all have the same Holy Spirit, then we're all called to strive for more. It's not that some are called to be more spiritual than others and some are called just to say a prayer when they're 14 and then just drift through the rest of their life. We are called to excel and be sanctified. So let's keep that in mind as we dive in here to the text. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and excellence. So as we begin to receive some instruction from Peter here, he says that all things that pertain to life and godliness, all of these things have already been granted to us. So everything that pertains to our life and how we're to live our lives to be godly, all of this we already have. He's granted it to us through his divine power and through the knowledge of Christ, who has called us to his own glory and excellence. And this isn't anything that we earned or that we learned or that we conjured up. This is a gift from God. You see, we already have the playbook this morning. It's collected for us here in the written word. And we already have the ability to execute through the Holy Spirit that's within us. So what's standing in the way? It's our flesh, right? Our flesh gets in the way. We get tired. We get lazy. We get distracted by the things of the world or by sin or by the desires of our flesh. And we lose sight of that prize, of the end goal, of the reason that we were granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Peter gives us that reason in verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the reason for God's grace and mercy, the reason that he has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, is this great promise. The promise that Peter is clinging to here as he's nearing the end. He knows he doesn't have much time left. The promise that we should all be clinging to. The promise that we will all be partakers of the divine nature. That we will have eternal life. That we too will be raised from the dead. And that we will forever be in God's presence. When we will have freedom from death and sin and the grave. When we will no longer need to battle our flesh, but we will sing God's praises for all eternity. Amen. So Peter has established here who he is, his authority to speak boldly to the church, who he is speaking to the born-again Christian, and now he has established why, the purpose of the direction that's about to follow here. He tells us that God has already granted us everything that we need to be obedient and to share in God's divine nature and to be saved, to be sanctified. Now in verses 5 through 7, we're getting a more direct, practical application on how we are to execute here this morning. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. So for this very reason, because of what God has granted to you, He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, two things stand out to me here right away as I was working through the text. As we continue over the next few verses and we get into virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, and godliness, the key word here is supplement. He says to supplement our faith with these characteristics. The idea here is that faith should be supplemented. And I'm not saying that faith needs to be supplemented in regards to salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, absolutely. But as we grow and mature and are sanctified, we should be supplementing our faith with other things that God has commanded to us. I'm sure many of you know someone who's a professing believer, who professes to have the faith, but there's nothing else in their life that points to a changed heart. They claim to be saved, but they rarely attend church. They don't know the word of God. They don't live in a godly manner, and they don't have self-control. You probably know several, right? In fact, I would wager a large percentage of self-proclaimed Christians in the United States never get past the professing faith stage. And I'm not here to make a judgment call on whether they're saved or not. That's in the Lord's hands. But we are told in Scripture that if someone is saved, they will bear fruit. The idea here is that if we are saved, if we have a true saving faith, if we really grasp the precious promise that God has given to us through His grace, then we will feed and nurture that faith. We will supplement that faith with godly things. The second thing that stands out to me here is that Peter says to make every effort to supplement our faith. This is important. He's not just saying if you have spare time after work or if it's convenient. He says make every effort. So this is vital instruction regarding our faith. This should grab our attention. So let's take a look at this first attribute here that Peter gives us, virtue. I'm sure we all have some sense of what virtue is, and it can mean many things. It can mean strength and bravery. But in a more biblical sense, it can be defined as moral excellence, cleanliness, goodness, or righteousness. The Webster's 1828 definition states virtue as a moral goodness, the practice of moral duties, and abstaining from vice, or a conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. And here's my favorite. It also says, virtue is nothing but the voluntary obedience to the truth. So to be virtuous, we need only to be obedient to the truth, which is God's word. And how are we to be obedient to God's word? How do we know what that looks like? Through knowledge, right? This is why Peter says to supplement our virtue with knowledge, with the knowledge of God's word. R.C. Sproul has an excellent quote regarding knowledge. He says, true knowledge of the things of God is not satisfied with a mere abstract proposition, but is equipped for virtue. We are to be diligent to seek the knowledge of God, not to get a degree in theology, not to receive the accolades of man, not to be known for our intelligence, but to learn from God and gain the mind of Christ. What a beautiful illustration. We are to make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, and then supplement that virtue with knowledge by learning from God and gaining the mind of Christ. Peter continues in verse 6, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Peter tells us this morning to supplement our knowledge with self-control. And we see this throughout Scripture, men being called to have self-control. We see this as a qualification for elders or pastors. But why are we specifically being told here to supplement our knowledge with self-control? We can study all we want, and we can gain all the knowledge about God and His Word and His law and His desires for us, His commandments for us, His great mercy on us, how He calls us to act and treat one another, to treat our spouses. But it doesn't mean anything if there's no follow-through. It doesn't mean anything to just know these things. We need to put them into practice. And how can we put them into practice without self-control? How can you show brotherly love if you can't control your anger? How are we to be holy and blameless if we can't control our urges to sin? How are we to know God's word and execute it if we're too lazy to spend time studying it? And how are we to be effective for the kingdom of God if we would rather be watching the football game than worshiping together? See, self-control is a vital characteristic for us Christians. And for us to be successful in self-control, we also need to be steadfast. Steadfastness is a state of being firm, unwavering, and resilient in faith, loyalty, and commitment. Steadfastness is holding strong in your faith despite trials or tribulations. It's enduring difficult trials. And we cannot be self-controlled if we're not steadfast in our faith, because it gives us the ability to keep our wits about us during difficult times. When we think of steadfastness, we should think of scriptures like Isaiah 54. In verses 9 and 10, we read, "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." As God's steadfast love shall not depart from us, this should motivate us to be steadfast as well. Steadfast in our faith, in our self-control, steadfast in godliness. If we are supplementing our faith with virtue, we are being obedient to the truth and supplementing our virtue with knowledge. We are learning from God and gaining the mind of Christ, and we're being self-controlled and being steadfast, then the end result here will be godliness. And as we are obedient to the truth and seeking Christ in all things and putting to death the flesh, we are being self-controlled to fight sin. We will be sanctified, and we will become more like Christ. And we will be projecting that godliness that Peter is calling us to here this morning in our lives. And none of us will be perfect on this side of glory. That's the end goal, right? To be sanctified and to be more like Christ. And this shouldn't just be an inevitable result here. We should want this. We should desire this. And we should be seeking godliness in our lives now and not just someday off in the future when we're called to heaven. Peter says we are to supplement that godliness in verse 7. Godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Now we see a slight shift here in the qualities that Peter has been encouraging us to grow in. Everything that we've covered so far are more inward focused: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness. These are all inward personal qualities and characteristics. But now he's encouraging us to brotherly affection and love. And yes, there's a personal side to that, an inward side to it, but it takes an effort on our part. It's also social. It's involving other parties, other people, other relationships. It's an outward action. So why do you suppose that Peter is putting so much emphasis on brotherly love? Why is it so important that we have close relationships with one another? Why is it so important that we love? Well, we see this great emphasis on brotherly love in other parts of Scripture as well. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. You see, brotherly love is so important because it's an outpouring of the love of Christ through us. That same love that Christ has shown us is flowing through us and out to another. It's a constant reminder of the love of Christ. And that's something that should be exercised. When we have someone within the church that's struggling or going through a trial, by you loving them and showing them affection, that's you reminding them of God's love for them in their time of most need, when they may be tempted to withdraw in depression or despair. The love of Christ flowing through you can be an anchor for them in a time of troubled waters. Now Peter continues in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know how many of you have found yourselves in what some might call a spiritual dry spell. I'm sure we've all been there before and we've heard this before, but you find yourself feeling distant from the Lord, just feeling like you're not going anywhere spiritually, feeling like there's some barrier between you and God, or like that once bright flame of the Holy Spirit within you is choked out, and you're trying to spend time in the Word, but nothing's connecting, and there's no emotional response there that you had grown accustomed to. Well, this is when it's time to take a step back, to remove the emotions from it, and read through this morning's text. Take a look at these attributes that Peter has given us this morning. Examine yourself and ask, do I see these characteristics within me? Am I making every effort to supplement my faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love? Right here in verse 8, Peter is giving us the reason for the direct application that he's given us here over the last three verses. The goal here, Peter's desire, and God's desire for us here this morning, is to keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful, to protect us from these spiritual dry spells. You see, God didn't save us so that we can sit around and do nothing and to sit and spin our wheels. We weren't delivered from our sin and filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can just coast to the finish line. We should be effective. We should be bearing fruit. Recall what we read in John chapter 15 a little bit ago. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. If we are abiding in Christ, we will bear much fruit. So if we are being ineffective and unfruitful, are we truly abiding in Christ? Listen to some of the definitions of abide: to rest or to dwell, to continue permanently or in the same state, to be firm and immovable, to remain, to continue, to endure or sustain. This should be our goal here on earth, should it not? To abide in Christ, to rest in him, to dwell with him, to continue permanently in his love. Peter is telling us here this morning, if you truly desire to abide in Christ, here's how you do it. Do these things. Refine these characteristics within yourself. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And now in verse 9, Peter warns us what happens when we don't. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. It's a pretty bold statement. Not only are we ineffective and unfruitful, Peter describes the man who lacks these qualities as blind, as so nearsighted, so focused on his flesh and on this earth that he is blind, and he's unable to be productive for the kingdom. So much so that he has forgotten what he has been saved from. This is how you see Christians falling into sin. You start to let your guard down. Instead of being proactive to build on these qualities that produce fruit, a man becomes nearsighted and blind, and he doesn't see the snares of the devil developing around him. He forgets what he was once saved from, and he finds himself right back where he started. But thankfully, Peter doesn't just leave us here with a stern warning. He continues in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. It says, therefore, brothers, because God has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, because he has granted us his precious and great promises, because we may become partakers of the divine nature, because he has called you to produce fruit and not to become blind or ineffective, confirm your calling and election. God has called you out of darkness and into the light. You are his elect, chosen few. You have been chosen before you were even born to partake in his glory, to be filled with his Holy Spirit, to share that love with one another. Confirm your election. And do so by supplementing your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You see, this isn't rocket science here this morning, church. This is a direct, tangible list we have in front of us here. a list of qualities that we can write down in a notebook and look at regularly, and that we can refine and strengthen in our pursuit of obedience to the Lord. And the end result, the reward, is priceless. Verse 11, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The reward is the most precious gift we could receive. An entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. We who were once dead in our sins and trespasses have been granted eternal life. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter describes us as living stones that are being built up to be a holy priesthood. We who were once dead, lifeless stones with no hope and no chance of life, no chance of saving ourselves, God has breathed life into us. And not so that we can be idle, so that we may be a holy priesthood, so that we will bear fruit, so that we will pour out the love of Christ around to those around us, so that we will advance his kingdom, so that we will glorify him, and so that we may join him in his eternal kingdom. We get a picture of this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6. And I know I go here frequently, I just can't help myself. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Indeed, these are the true words of God. We are the bride of Christ. Let us prepare ourselves and make ourselves ready for that glorious moment when we will be reunited with Christ in eternity. Confirm your calling. Confirm your election. Abide in Christ, and in so doing, bring him glory and honor and praise. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your most precious gift. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the atonement of our sins, Lord. We thank you that you rose him from the dead, Lord, and that we might have eternal life. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, for your grace and mercy on us, Lord. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would within us would motivate us to action, Lord, that we might glorify you with every breath that we have here on this earth. Lord, I pray that your church would be a light upon a hill, Father, that we would be a shining example of your love flowing through us to those around us. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.